Don't forget to set your clocks Saturday night when you go to bed. Sunday morning, daylight saving time starts, so you have to set your clock ahead 1 hour when you go to bed. If you don't, you'll miss communion on Sunday morning. Bobby will be back. We'll have communion Sunday morning. And then there will be at 10 o'clock, by the way, not at 11, at 10. And then there will be a short break, and then we'll all have a business meeting, and a quorum is necessary. And this meeting will be broadcast for the telephone hookup and live stream groups that might be listening. So set your clocks. I love going back to daylight savings time. All right. Good evening. Are you ready to pick up where we left off last night? Thank you for being here. I'm Rick Hughes, filling in for our pastor. And thank you for being here to encourage me. It's great to look out and see you. I appreciate it very much. So many of you I know personally and love you very much, and I'm just grateful to be able to sit up here and give you this information that I've worked hard to prepare for you. So let's start off with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we know that you empower us by means of the Holy Spirit. So we realize that if we've quenched the Spirit or grieved the Spirit, we're out of fellowship. And we do understand that if we're out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit cannot do his job. So tonight, as we take a moment to look at our own lives and analyze any personal sin that may be there, we're encouraged to confess that sin, and you said you would be faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all wrongdoing. So thank you for that wonderful promise of rebound and that provision that you give for us to use it on a daily basis. Now we appeal to you to feed us from your word. Help us to see ourselves as we really are, not what we think we are, so that we might be challenged and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to review just a little bit and then pick up. Ladies, relax tonight. We're on the men. We were on the ladies last night, so now tonight is the men's night. Job 5:7 in review. I mentioned this last night. Man is born into trouble as sparks fly upward. One of the reasons for that is that man is born with a sin nature. Adam's original sin is imputed to us at birth. So at birth, we actually look like this. At birth, we have a body. Some of us have incredible bodies, the incredible bulk, Hulk. We have an incredible body. We have a soul which has a mentality. The soul has volition. The soul has consciousness. And the soul has self-consciousness. And you have a human spirit. But when Adam's original sin is imputed to the human spirit, you die spiritually at birth. So you're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. When you're born again, God the Holy Spirit indwells the dead human spirit, and you're born again. Not physically, not the body, but spiritually. And again, you have a body, soul, spirit. So when it says man is born into trouble, it's referring to this, that we're born spiritually dead and with the capability to destroy ourselves and other people along with that. That is not God's plan for you to destroy yourself. Job 28:28, and to man God said, behold, the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. And depart from evil is understanding. This is a word that a lot of people don't understand. Evil. What is evil? Well, that's the opposite of this. It's the opposite of grace. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would brag about it. Evil says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and quit drinking Pepsi Cola. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Whenever you add a condition, then you twist grace. Evil is a twisting of grace. It can only have to twist it a half way. It's faith alone in Christ alone, not faith plus giving up Dr. Pepper, not faith plus quit eating M&Ms. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Evil is a distortion of grace, and this is Satan's genius. It's exactly what he's good at, especially when it comes to the Christian life and getting people to think they know how to live the Christian life. I read my Bible every day. Well, wonderful. I'm glad you read your Bible every day. God designed you to be taught the Bible. It's a textbook. And God gave men like our pastor the gift of pastor-teacher. And his objective is to study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. You're not designed to teach yourself. You're designed to sit under someone that has that gift so they can teach you God's word. And the Christian life distorted doesn't teach that. And the Christian life distorted is that Christian life is some people tell you it's morality. Yes. Well, the Christian life does include morality. There's no doubt about that. But just because you're moral doesn't mean you're a good Christian. So evil distorts grace in many ways. And when this verse says, depart from evil, that's understanding. God does not want you to get caught up in evil. And that's Satan's genius. So the only way to keep man from self-destructing is to acquire divine viewpoint. And what is that? It's the opposite of human viewpoint. And how do you acquire divine viewpoint? Under grace orientation. So what is divine viewpoint? Again, make sure you understand this. If I gave you a test and I said, what is divine viewpoint? What would you put? What would you answer? Divine viewpoint is the mind of Christ. And that's why Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. The mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, the New Testament is the mind of Christ. And when we learn God's word, we're thinking like Christ thought, his intentionality, his mentality. We have that, and that is what it means, thinking divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. So the Lord takes nobodies like you and me and makes somebodies out of us by his grace. And the Bible is full of men that God used, ordinary men who did amazing things by means of his grace and the provisions that he provided. And there's no doubt, listen to this carefully, there's no doubt God, through his omniscience, decrees certain individuals for a specific task. There's no doubt about that. However, every man has an opportunity to self-destruct by means of his own bad decisions if he does it. So I gave you that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:27, and I made an analogy about myself. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. One of the things that gets me when I see the Christian world today is Christian celebrities charging appearance fees. So there are certain Christian celebrities that are well known, very, very well known. See them on television all the time. Some of them are sport athletes. Some of them are actors. If they came to Baraka Church to speak, they would expect an appearance fee. That's right. Minimum being $5,000, minimum. And if you want your picture made with them, that's $50 a pop just to get your picture made with them. I'm not joking. This is real. So we don't operate like that. There's not one man in this room, and I'm looking at a few of you right now, who does not have the potential to become an extraordinary grace transmitter by means of learning God's word and applying God's grace provisions to your life. So God raises up these ordinary men for extraordinary tasks. And in the case of Noah, that we mentioned that last night, he was a man of obedience. God expects you to do the same thing, to be obedient. 1 John 5:3. This is your key verse. If you love me, obey me, and my mandates are not grievous. That's your key. So this is called virtue love. The greatest virtue you have is personal love for God. And the reason you obey God is because you love God. So, what am I to obey? That's the next question. If you love me, obey me. Okay, what do you want me to do, God? Go sit under a tree and wait till he tells you what to do? No. We already know that he has a policy. We already know he has a procedure. We already know he has protocol. We studied that the other night. His policy is grace. His procedure is faith, and the protocol is the right thing, has to be done in the right way. This is what God wants you to know and operate under, grace procedure, using the faith rest drill, doing the right thing in the right way. So Noah was a man of obedience. He found favor in God's eyes, the Bible says in Genesis 6:8. It wasn't that he was sinless. That's not the point. You don't have to be sinless for God to use you. I can demonstrate that myself. No one in this room is sinless, men, but God does expect from you obedience. And when you sin, he expects you to rebound. So Genesis 6:22, Noah did all according to that God had commanded him to do. He was obedient. And I'm sure he was not expecting God to come calling, but I'm sure he knew what was going on the earth. And we talked about that last night. So let's move to Joseph tonight, all right? A man of misfortune and a man of fame. I was listening to Colonel Thieme's Biblical Hero series from R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries, and he taught about the amazing humility that God used in Joseph's life. Joseph had tremendous cognitive ability, but Colonel Thieme taught something called the conversion box. I don't know if you ever heard him teach that or not, but the conversion box is when God always turns misfortune into blessing. And you know it as Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God, called according to a predetermined plan. And so in this biblical hero study, Joseph had amazing humility and God-given business acumen, and everything he touched flourished, everything. All, if you read through it, you'll see it, Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. And in the last verses of verse 50, verse 18, I love this. When his brothers came to where he was in Egypt to try to survive, they thought he'd probably kill them. He didn't. He said this. He said, "You meant evil against me, but God turned it into good." That's the conversion box. A lot of things that'll happen to you, you may think it's wrong, but it's a reason for it. It may be momentum testing. It may be suffering for blessing. But God can always turn it. Once it goes into the conversion box, he turns it around, and what someone else meant for bad becomes good. Gideon, a man of courage, an ordinary man who did an extraordinary thing, Judges chapter 6 through Judges chapter 8. I want to give these examples before we get into our analogies here. Gideon delivered Israel from the famous Midianite army in a nighttime maneuver that was directed by God, Judges 7:19. And here's a few facts about this ordinary man. Ordinary man. You can see how God predetermined this in eternity past. The angel of the Lord paid him a personal visit. You say, who is the angel of the Lord? That's the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. In Judges 6:11, he showed up and he spoke to him. He was the youngest in his father's house. Gideon was the youngest in his father's house, Judges 6:15, and he received a direct commission from the Lord in Judges 6:14. The Lord said these words, "Go, I have sent you." That's a direct commission. And you men have the same commission. "Go ye therefore into all the world." You have the same commission. You have a commission to be a spiritual influencer. And we dealt with that last time I filled in for Bobby last year. On being spiritual influencers, divinely appointed spiritual influencers. And you have a commission also. So he was endued with the Holy Spirit in Judges 6:34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. You have a commission. And the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to you too, because he lives in you. I showed you that the other night. He lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as a result of this mission of faith in Judges 7:7, the victory was accomplished and they had 40 years of peace. 40 years, Judges 8:28. Now another one that God raised up, a nobody, and turned him into somebody was Samson, the man of strength and a man of submission. And you say, well, what happened to Samson? Well, from Judges 13 through Judges 16. After 40 years of discipline, 40 years of living under the Philistines, divine discipline on the nation, God raised up a deliverer named Samson to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And here is another visit by the Lord Jesus Christ, Judges 13:3. The angel of the Lord appeared to the childless wife of Zorah. She had no children. She's minding her own business one day, and the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and says, "I got news for you, honey. You're going to have a baby." Oh, a Danite. And he told her, "Behold, you are barren now, and you have borne no children, but you will conceive, and you will give birth to a son, and he will be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." There's a direct appointment. I mean, this is a reason for this. This is how the omniscience of God decrees in eternity past specific men for specific tasks. It happened all the time, and it's happened still. We at Baraka Church, I assure you, are recipients of that very concept. God ordained, called out one man, set him apart, and that's why a lot of us are here tonight, and that's why Bobby is our pastor tonight, because it was his own father. Now, there's no doubt that God can take ordinary men and do extraordinary things through those individuals. Samson, on the other hand, was rather reckless and disobedient in regards to his Nazarite vows. He didn't completely honor them. And we know that he couldn't handle women because he was betrayed by his first wife and then eventually by Delilah. And I love these famous words that he said when he gave a riddle and told the Philistine to figure it out. And his first wife told him what the riddle meant. And this is what he said in Judges 13, 18. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. What does that mean, plowed with my heifer? I had a friend, we used to call him Taco Blandojo. He was a fishing buddy of mine, and he called his wife a white-faced heifer. I don't think that went over too good. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. So Samson was used by God in spite of many failures. Again, men, listen to me. God does not expect you to be perfect, nor me to be perfect, but he does expect us to be persistent in our spiritual walk. Persistent. It's not perfection. It's persistence. I played football a long time ago, and I got blocked. Not very often, but I got blocked. But the bad thing was they videoed it, so they had the cameras rolling in the game. So the next, you know, if the game was on Friday night and I got blocked, well, then Monday we'd be watching the video, and there's who is that big fat guy laying on his back? Well, I learned to cover my numbers up so they wouldn't know who I was. Samson was used by God in spite of his many failures. God does expect persistence. Samson judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Judges 15 through 20, 15 verse 20. And there was peace in the land because the Philistines feared him. That was freedom through military victory. Another one that God raised up called out David, a man of faith and a man of failure. And then it's the Baraka man. And here we go. You are the Baraka man. And here is your verse for you. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. And act like men. Be strong. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Alert is a present active imperative of an interesting Greek word called gregoreo. And it means to give strict attention to, or to be cautious, or to take heed, lest you got lazy and miss something. Laziness. You don't want to be lazy. If you're lazy, calamity, destruction can overtake you suddenly. So you have to be on the alert. What does this mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. You are recruited every day by the cosmic system. You want to know who the biggest recruiter is? Politics. They want to suck you into politics. That's not your field of expertise. And to the place that you get on the internet and you start putting up political thoughts and political things, stay away from that. That's not your job. Every day the cosmic system will lure you into politics, lure you into perversion, lure you into money, lure you, lure you, lure you. Be alert. Know when you're being recruited. And they appeal to you, something you don't like. And then someone would appeal to you and you'll jump right in the middle of it. This is nothing but to get you out of fellowship and distract you from your mission in life. Stay alert. Vigilance and expectancy are required of you rather than laxity and indifference. Vigilance and expectancy is required of you rather than lack of care and lack of concern. So be alert. Your spiritual life is too important to blow it. And you can blow it real easy. And then stand firm. Another present active imperative verb of steko. S-T-E-K-O. S-T-E-K-O. Steko. And stakehold means this: stand firm, be perseverant, persevere in your spiritual life, or be anchored, to anchor yourself. Now you are an anchor. This is the anchor we're looking for, the pivot. The pivot of mature believers is what anchors this nation in God's plan. And you must, as a Baraka man, you must stand firm and be a part of that pivot. Why? Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Again, stakehold, another present active imperative. Be firm, be firm, be firm, be alert, stand firm. You cannot be a Baraka man and ignore this. Your mission in life is too important. And then we have another verb, another present passive imperative, meaning that we receive the action of the verb. It's a not an active imperative, it's a passive. And that's the word be strong, kratio-o, kratio-o. Present passive imperative. In the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. In the passive voice is the Holy Spirit plus God's word gives you the ability to stand strong, be strong. This means to be in good spiritual shape, not a spiritual weakling. And this requires discipline and routine in your life. Now, some of us, myself included, we're not in very good physical shape. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about being in great shape spiritually, spiritual shape, to the point that you ignore the Word of God and you ignore Bible class and you ignore reviewing your notes. You go through life and forget about all this except on Sunday. You don't have any strength. You're just a caricature of Christ. If that's all you got going for you, just to show up every now and then and not really apply this information to your life, you must be strong. You must be alert. You must stand firm. I mean, there are a lot of men have come and gone through those doors back there. Some through negative volition and some through distraction and some through physical death. There's not one of those men who did not have the opportunity to be a preservative of this client nation. And some of them who went through that door did the job and grew to spiritual maturity. And some of them who went through that door went AWOL and never came back. It takes humility, you know, to admit you failed. It takes a lot of humility. It takes humility to admit that you abandoned your post. But it's never too late to get back in the game before you're thrown away as useless. And we'll see that here in a minute. A useless person who has no persevering factor in his life. That's the question I have to ask you today, Baraka man. Has your spiritual life helped preserve this client nation? Have you been a divinely appointed influencer that had an impact in the invisible or even the visible realm? Have you been that spiritual man, or are you the carnal man? I mean, I could go on for hours talking about examples of nobodies who God turned into somebodies due to their conversion and their spiritual growth. Men like Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, all had an impact in God's plan, and so shall you. What I'm about to show you is a message of our Lord, and it was taught to the disciples who had just heard the Beatitudes. They just heard him do Matthew 5:1-13. And now the similitudes. So what's a similitude? It's a statement in the present or future tense of what people typically do or don't do in any given situation. And here's what the Lord said. Listen carefully. You, disciples, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It can't. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. The salt of the earth is a metaphor. It's a new title for the mature believer, the Baraka man. I want you to be the salt of the earth. The Navy had a term for this, old salt. They call them an old salt. It's passed on to the longest serving surface warfare officer on active duty. He was an old salt. A lot of times it'd be a command master chief or something like that. Once we understand what this word means in Scripture, we can use it to determine the oldest serving believers in Baraka Church. You're the old salt. I talked to one of them tonight before a Bible class. He's an old salt. Been here for years. Done his job. Recently, we lost one of our old salts. Roger Lewis went to be with the Lord. He was an old salt. He was rather salty, too, I assure you. People who are described as the salt of the earth are those who are considered to be great worth and great reliability. But this goes for men or women either way here. Salt is used in the Bible for seasoning food. And Job 6:6 says, "It's tasteless food eaten without salt." This is a biblical analogy. A lack of seasoning is used to indicate human viewpoint. If you have no seasoning in your life, you lack salt. It means you have no taste for spiritual things. You want to know what that kind of person is? A person who has no taste for spiritual things is just a pitiful, wandering soul who can never find their real reason for existing. I mean, is that why you're here? Just to gather things and more things and more things and die? And hope nobody else gets your things? Salt. If you're a salt, you're analogous to the mature believer who preserves his nation. That's why the Bible says in Mark 9:50, salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. So the greatest thing you can do as a mature believer is to have Bible doctrine inside of you and to be salty. That means you bring historical blessing to the land. But an unsalty person, a person who is unsalty, this is being an active agent that has no use. No use. You've lost your perseverance. You've lost your analogous to being in reversionism. And you're under divine discipline. You've lost your effectiveness. If you're a believer and you have no salt, you're not effective. You're not having an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may be coming to Bible class, you may be coming to church, and then you maybe go live your life the way you want to live it. And what this verse says, salt is good, Luke 14:34. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Salt will help a manure pile dissolve. Salt will help fertilize the land. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that if you lose your saltiness, if you lose your positive volition, if you lose your spiritual momentum, if you move into reversionism, let me show you an illustration. You're used to seeing. If you commit sin, you move into control of your sin nature, and you don't recover, you stay out here, you get sucked into the cosmic vortex, you know about that. Eventually, you're going to die the sin unto death. You're going to go through warning discipline. You're going to go through intense discipline and eventually dying discipline. And you've wasted your life. There are a lot of people who have walked into this church and walked out and wasted their lives. Cast aside as worthless. What a waste of your life to be worthless, not worth anything, have no salt, no preservative. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sin. He freed you from Satan's domain, and you turn right around and march right back into the cosmic system as a deserter. And you're cast aside as worthless. And you die the sin unto death. In Genesis 19:6, the Bible describes how Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. And not the kind of salt you put on French fries either. So here's what the Lord says about salt types. Matthew 5:13, again, listen carefully. You are the salt of the earth. But if you become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. And the principle of this passage was that Israel had sinned away her usefulness in the plan of God. That's what had happened. John said it in Matthew said it in Matthew 3:10. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Divine discipline was coming to the nation. The whistle was blowing, and Titus was a train coming that would arrive in 70 AD, and Israel would go under divine discipline, under the fifth cycle of discipline. Principle. Our Lord had just finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Just finished it. Matthew 5, 1 through 11, 12. And he had just finished presenting the Beatitudes, which was his first public message ever to his disciples, his mathetes. And he taught, and I like this part here, notice he taught using the rabbinic method. You know what that means? I like this. It means he sat down as he taught. I can agree with that. Matthew 5, 1 and 2, he sat down on the mount. Luke 5, 3, he sat down in the boat. Matthew 26, 55, he sat down in the temple. And Luke 4, 20, he sat down in the synagogue. So I feel comfortable sitting down, okay? So what might we consider that he taught? What did he teach? He taught this. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios. And that's the word. Happy. Luke 11. Happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. Happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. This is what he taught in the Beatitudes. He taught happiness and how to be happy. And he taught it to a Jewish audience who were looking for the kingdom on the earth, but it wasn't coming. Christ had a different message to proclaim. A different message. His death, his resurrection, his ascension. So he gave a sevenfold outline of character traits of extraordinary individual followers. And note that this is impossible to attain by any self-effort or religious tradition. These things are only possible by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in your soul. He taught virtue and values in the life that result in happiness. These things we're going to take a look at. I want you to see them so that you'll understand this, and I'll give you the background on this. This is not an in-depth study on the Beatitudes. I'm not here to do that. But a small summary of these traits identified by Christ. And I'll give you the footnotes from the NASB Bible so you see it. Here's the footnotes. The Sermon on the Mount was a call to moral and ethical living. And it is so high that some have dismissed it as being completely unrealistic or have projected its fulfillment to the future millennium. There's no doubt, however, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave this sermon as a standard for all believers. Realizing that its demands cannot be met in our own power, it's also true that the Lord Jesus Christ occasionally used hyperbole to make his point. You want to take the Bible literal? How about this one, Matthew 5:29? This is hyperbole. If your right eye offends you and makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. Now, he obviously didn't mean pluck your eye out. What he gave here is a guidepost for church-age believers. And this guidepost will be the policy in the future kingdom of the millennium. This is where this application takes place. But it's a guidepost for you today. The poor in the spirit, he says. Blessed are poor in spirit. Happiness belongs to those that are poor in spirit. Not outward financial poverty, but a spiritual dependency upon the Lord. Intellectually humbled, as opposed to religious arrogance. At the time, that's what was going on. Then he said on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are those that mourn, or happiness belongs to those that mourn. And this means to weep or lament. It means to recognize a failed spiritual condition of the nation or of individuals. This is exactly what God expects of you. He doesn't expect you to be poor, but he expects you to be spiritually dependent upon him. And to be intellectually humbled as opposed to being religiously arrogant. And he expects you to recognize the failed condition of our nation. Why? Because you are the solution. As goes your spiritual life, so goes the history of America. You're the solution. You're the pivot. Do you mourn for your country? Do you mourn for your neighbor? I mean, if you saw their house on fire in the middle of the night, would you rush over and wake them up? Get up, your house is on fire. Your neighbors may be lost and facing the flames of hell right now. Have you attempted to wake them up? Blessed are the meek. Happiness belongs to the meek. The ones that got rid of their arrogance. The ones that have genuine humility. Where do we get that? From Philippians 2:5. He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. Humility. This doesn't mean you're a wimp. This doesn't mean you're Mr. No-Shoulders. This doesn't mean saying, oh, I'm just a humble Christian. I wouldn't squash a little bug. I'm just a Christian. You can be a tough Christian and squash bugs. It's okay. Humility is orientation to authority. It's obedience. This is what God was impressed with Noah about. He was obedient. And this is what God is impressed with you about. Obedience. Obedience. Especially in the areas you don't like. Things that rub you wrong. We've studied this before, and I'll tell it to you again. Your objective is to be laconic. Keep your mouth shut unless you have an opportunity to give something worth saying. Don't get involved in arguments. Don't get involved in politics. Don't get involved in anything that's not necessarily worth talking about. Stick with the issues. So, if someone is going to hell, give them the gospel. Quick as you can. Wake them up. Warn them. Let them know. Blessed are the meek, the broken ones who've lost their arrogance, have genuine humility. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what that is? Hunger. I got a hunger this week for a donut. You ever had a hunger for a donut? I mean, if you drive through little towns in Texas, every little town has a donut shop. Every little town. So Gary and I are driving down here looking for a donut shop. We couldn't find one. Well, we found one, but it was closed. We wanted a donut. And finally, we went to a place and bought some donuts, and they were terrible. Couldn't believe I paid for that mess. You ever get a hunger for something? Hunger and thirst for righteousness is a spiritual appetite for the Word of God. When knowledge becomes pleasant to your soul, the Bible says, pleasant to your soul means you want it, you desire it, you want to know it. That's something that happens to us after a period of time. If you're here and you've been in doctrine for 20 years, are you still as hungry for the truth today as you were 20 years ago? Are you still hungry for the Word of God, or do you even have a hunger for it? Would you go out of your way to get it? Blessed are the merciful. Happiness belongs to the merciful, those who extend mercy to others. Let God do the judging. You're not there to judge them. You're just there to forgive them. The merciful man, Proverbs 11:17, does himself good. Blessed are the merciful. And blessed are the pure in heart. Inwardly clean, in fellowship, no hidden sins, free from all selfish intentions, and free from all self-seeking desires, pure in heart. What a wonderful thing to have a pure heart. Next in the passage, blessed are the peacemakers. And we're not talking about these kind of peacemakers, you know, those kind that used to walk around with that peace sign or something like that. We're not talking about that. The peacemaker is those who teach reconciliation. The true sons of God. Not the ones who propose war to achieve their goals. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. And we know that peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we have John 14:27. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. That was two things he gave the disciples. He said, I've taught you these things so that your joy might be full and that you might have peace. And both of these are fruits of the Spirit. And then next in that passage in Matthew 5 comes the warning about persecution. He said, happiness belongs to you when you're persecuted because of righteousness' sake. This is you being socially disapproved of, being discriminated against, and it's coming to America soon. Soon, sooner than you think. It's called political disapproval of you. So happiness belongs to you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were here before you. I don't think it's really happened yet. I mean, it's starting to happen in some ways, but it's coming. You're going to be persecuted for your faith. I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's coming. Maybe sooner than you think. Happiness belongs to you when men revile you, when men spread public lies about you because of your identification with Christ. That is a key to happiness in your life. And you want to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15:20? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. There it is. You've identified with Christ. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't really had any heavy persecution yet, but it's coming. And guess who's going to persecute you? This is where I see it all the time. It's not going to be the government. It's going to be the religious crowd. It was the religious crowd that crucified our Lord, the religious crowd. When I'm in a school speaking, and there I got 250, 500 kids, you know who gets mad at me? Not the drug dealers, the religious crowd, the churches, because I didn't teach what they believe, because I didn't teach you got to be baptized to be saved, or I didn't teach whatever their favorite doctrine is in their church. So they come up to the school and they get mad at the headmaster. Why'd you have that guy down here? He's teaching our kids all wrong. He told them that once they're saved, they're always saved. And that's not true. They do something bad, they're going to go to hell. And that's who I get the opposition from. And that's who's going to oppose you, religious crowd. They're not going to like your grace-oriented living. They're not going to like your faith alone in Christ alone. They're not going to like your attitude about Bible doctrine. They will persecute you, but you need to rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven will be great. These are the type of people that I just gave these traits. These are the people that will make an impact on their world as a Christian. And the Lord uses in the similitudes two metaphors to explain that. He said, you're salt and you're light. The extraordinary child of God is like salt. Do you like salt? I remember hearing the colonel say one time, I don't know if you were here, but he said, in Texas, we salt everything. I like to put salt on stuff too. Of course, the doctor says, don't salt it too much. Salt, the extraordinary child of God, the grace transmitter of God, is like salt. Because he creates a thirst for those whom are in his area of contact. If someone gets around you and you're salt, they'll get thirsty. And two, you will preserve the nation as a member of the pivot. Salt is used as a preserving factor. And three, if the basic character of salt loses its taste, then it's only good to be walked on and discarded and has no purpose for existence. So if you're not salty, if you don't have any positive volition, if you don't have any Bible doctrine in your soul, if you're operating on your emotions and you're not growing spiritually, by that I mean this, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you go through spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and the objective is to get to spiritual maturity, and the objective is maximum glorification of God to the max. This is not you. Then you've lost your taste. As a mature believer, you have a preservative effect on this client nation and a preservative effect on your family called blessing by association. And that's incredibly important for you. Remember this, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there had been 10 righteous people. He got him down to 10. He said, if I find 10, will you spare it? And the Lord said, I'll spare it if you find 10. I believe there are more than 10 righteous people in this city. And I think God can spare this nation. I believe there are more than 10 in this nation. But you must be the salt. Because if you're worthless, if you have no preservative ability, if you've sinned away your usefulness in God's plan and sucked into reversionism, living in the cosmic system, then you will be trampled down with divine discipline just like everybody else. This can be called the salt principle. Matthew 5:13 and Mark 9:50, where we are said to be the salt of the earth, and that's the pivot principle. So, before we wrap it up, I want to give you just a little small analogy here. To be salt, this is what I want you to do. I wish you had a little pen you could wear that said salt. And people could ask you, what does that mean, salt? Wouldn't that be a neat little conversation piece? If you're going to be salt, this is what you must be. S-A-L-T. Now, this is simple. It didn't take a genius to work this out. It's pretty simple. Not like some people I know that are really smart. Salt. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. You cannot be salt if you're not saved. And you're not saved by joining some church. You're not saved by giving up M&Ms. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Why? Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. You're saved. You're on your way to being salt. And then you're anointed. The A stands for anointed. A-N-O-I-N-T-E-D, anointed. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Listen carefully. But God, that's our Heavenly Father, who gives us strength in Jesus Christ, that means he set us apart, along with you has anointed us, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, plus the sealing of the Holy Spirit, who also put a seal on us and gave us the Spirit in our right lobes as a guarantee of a down payment to come. So if you're salt, you've been anointed, you've been set apart, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you've been saved. You still with me? It's not going to be complicated. And then the L means you are a learner. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke from you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Learn. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Study, learn, grow. You cannot be salt and you cannot be a preservative if you don't learn the Word of God and understand the provisions, the principles, and the protocol plan of God. And then the T, trusted, trusted. Proverbs 14:5. Trusted what? Listen carefully. Can God trust you not to misrepresent him? This is the biggest thing I face in my life. I cannot afford to misrepresent God. Who did that in the Bible and got in big trouble for it? Moses. At the second Meribah, struck the rock. God said, I told you to speak to the rock, not strike it. You're not going in the promised land because of that. You can go look at it. You can see it, but you're not going in. Why? He misrepresented God. He taught judgment, not grace. You and I cannot afford to misrepresent God. If you don't know the scriptures, if you don't understand God's word, you will misrepresent God. You must be trusted. You must be a trustworthy witness. Paul said, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to think like a child. I used to reason like a child. But I became a man and I put away those childish things. Can God trust you to represent Him effectively, correctly? Don't mess this up. Don't mess this up. Don't go out and misrepresent God and tell someone something that's not true. And it can be in the area of salvation. It can be in the area of the Christian life. It can be in the area of eternity. I mean, you can misrepresent God a lot of ways. That's why we have a pastor. That's why we have a guy that studies his brains out and gets up here and teaches us night after night after night after night, so we know what the heck we're talking about, so we don't walk out that door and misrepresent God. Does that mean you shouldn't talk? No. It means you need to know what you're talking about. I run into it all the time. If you go ask the average preacher, if you know one, call him up and ask him this question. Not a doctrinal teacher, but just some average preacher in town, and say, can you tell me what I must do to be saved? You would not believe what you'll hear. You won't believe it. You'll hear everything from invite Christ into your heart, to give up your sins, to repent and turn away. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, he that believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he that believes not, the wrath of God abides on him already. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Can God trust you to make it simple and accurate and correct? That's the SALT principle. That's what God's asking you to do. To be a learner and to be trusted. He's looking for people he can trust. Because if he can trust you, then he will give you more and more opportunities to represent him. Think about that. If he can trust you, he'll give you more and more opportunities to represent him. If you don't know what you're talking about, and you start trying to talk for God, you're going to get yourself in a jam. And the hammer will fall on you, and Satan will laugh at you, and he'll use you as a distraction. You don't want to be used by Satan as a distraction. That simple enough? All right. I'm going to quit with this. I hope you've learned something. It's been my joy to bring you this information. And I pray it's been a challenge to you. Baraka men tonight. Baraka ladies last night. All right. Can we pray together now? If you're here and you've never made that most wonderful decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to do that before you walk out the door. Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. Being saved means you're born again, made alive spiritually. And it happens when you put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You don't have to understand everything about it. All you have to understand is that he is the anointed Son of God, and he died for you, and he paid your penalty for your sin. You can express that faith in prayer. You can tell him in your own words, I am believing in your Son as my Savior. That's as simple as it gets. You probably won't feel anything. You won't feel butterflies. You won't see any angels. But this is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. 1 John 5. By receiving Christ as your Savior tonight, you have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to teach your word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us with it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.